Belgic Confession, Article 37, Paragraph 1. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight we begin by looking at a new argument regarding the nearness of Christ's coming, which is much used by unbelievers and skeptics. This passage is appealed to claim that the Apostle Paul thought and taught that Jesus Christ would return in the first century AD, that he did not, we agree with that second point, and that therefore the Bible is false. This argument is based upon 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, or more precisely, some verses within that section. I'm going to read verses 15 through 17 and see if you can think what their argument would be. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there is a key word in these verses to which the skeptics appeal. That key word is used twice in verse 17, and it's used twice in verse 15, but only the second use of it in verse 15 is relevant. What is the one word which is used in the three places significantly? Verse 17 twice and verse 15 once.
We.
We. It is indeed we. Verse 15, quoting from the first we. We which are alive and remain unto the second coming of the Lord, etc. Verse 17. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The we refers to whom? Believers.
The believers that were alive in that day.
Okay. Mm-hmm. We're pursuing the argument of the skeptics. Who are they going to say the we refers to?
The Christians at that time.
Okay, and?
Paul.
Paul. If somebody says we, he's including himself in there. And then 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul in connection with Silvanus. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, Silvanus being a longer spelling of Silas, and Timotheus. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So the argument of the skeptics here is Paul would be alive on earth at the second coming. And these Thessalonians to whom he writes, or at least most of them or some of them, would be too. And of course, Silas and Timothy. Their conclusion is, understanding the passage this way, their conclusion is that Paul was mistaken. Jesus Christ did not return bodily, as described in verses 15, 16, and 17. Therefore, Paul was a false prophet, because he says in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. So he's making it really explicit here. This is a revelation from God. So he's a false prophet. And in fact, it's not that Paul was a false prophet, but Peter and John and the rest were okay. He means, since Paul wrote roughly half the books and half the content of the New Testament, the whole thing is a load of rubbish, just to use a fairly crude sort of word. So that is their position. This is an argument used at many times in the last 2,000 years, especially with the so-called Enlightenment and with liberals. Has everyone understood the argument? You know what they're saying? Because we need to understand what the argument is before we refute it. There's not much point spending half an hour trying to refute an argument if we never got it in the first place. Okay, here's our first argument. Argument number one. Paul also speaks about his death. Paul says that he is going to die. More specifically, let's turn to the first passage, Philippians 1. Paul speaks about his death as a possibility. His death is a possibility. Paul speaks of his death as a possibility. Now, before we look at the passage, if Paul speaks about his death as a possibility, and he does, we'll prove that in a minute, how does this argue against their interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4? 1 Thessalonians 4, they are saying that Paul is prophesying by the word of the Lord that he will be alive at the second coming of Christ. Right? In Philippians 1, he talks about his death as a possibility. His death isn't a possibility if God has told him he is going to be alive at the second coming of Christ. Philippians 1, verses 20 through 24, teaches that death for him was a possibility. He refers to his earnest expectation and hope, verse 20, that he won't be ashamed at anything, but with all boldness, as always, Christ will be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, because Christ lives in me by the Holy Spirit, and to die is gain, because I will benefit in many important ways by death, because I'll go to be with Christ. If I live in the flesh, this, the fruit of my labor, and that means, in this instance, this means fruit from my labor. If I live in the flesh, I will have fruit as an apostle. The good fruit of my labor in the conversion of elect unbelievers and the building up of the church. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not, I don't know. Because I'm in a strait, I'm hard pressed between two. I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better than life here in this world. But then on the other hand, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul speaks about his death as a possibility. Yet he is confident, after thinking it through, that he will not be executed. Background of the epistle to the Philippians, he's in jail in Rome. So there were two imprisonments. But he's confident that he will not be executed. Verse 24 again. To abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence that this is what they need, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance and joy of your faith, so that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. So Paul didn't say, I know that I'm not going to be executed in jail because I've got to be alive since I'm going to be there bodily when Jesus Christ returns, as per the critics' reading of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, I know that I'm actually not going to die because I have work to do for your good. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul here speaks about his death as certain. We've moved on a few years. Paul is back in prison in Rome. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 and 7. I am now ready to be offered as an offering to God, like in the offerings at the temple or tabernacle. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, my race. It's all over. I have kept the faith. But he does know, and he says as much, that he has a little bit of time yet. Verse 9, do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. And Paul is in Rome, and most people think that Timothy is probably in Ephesus. So think Ephesus, western Turkey, Paul in Rome, central western Italy. It's going to take some time to come there. Then verse 11 contains this part, take Mark and bring him with thee to me, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So, you know, make that journey and pick up Mark on the way. Probably wouldn't slow him up that much. And then verse 21 begins, do thy diligence to come before winter. So I'm soon to die, but it's not going to be tomorrow. You've time to make this journey, but do come quickly and come before winter also, because you're bringing the cloak, verse 13, and it gets cold in prison. Now, what is the response of the critics? Regarding 2 Timothy 4, the critics say, yes, we've gone on a number of years now. 15 years. Paul has changed his mind regarding the second coming. In those 15 years, Christ has not returned. 15 or so years, I'm going by basically the standard dating of these epistles. In these 15 years, Christ has not returned. And Paul can see, to echo Daniel, the writing on the wall. You know, that he's not going to make it out of jail alive. So they would say, yeah, well, it just goes to show that even Paul realized he was wrong. He had to change his tune. If we go to their response regarding Philippians 1, they'd again have to say, well, Paul changed his mind regarding the time of the second coming, because he saw it as a distinct possibility back then. Philippians was dated some 10 years after 1 Thessalonians. So he changed his mind not 12 years after, but sometimes before the 10 years were up. And our rebuttal is, this is to make Paul inconsistent. And they'd say, yeah, he was. And to present Paul as if he were engaged in a cover-up. Because an honest man would have said, look, I said this was going to happen. I now realize that I'm wrong. Sorry about that. Paul is inconsistent. He's engaged in a cover-up by just not mentioning it and hoping it'll just sort of go away. And then and of course, this brings up your idea of the Apostle Paul. We think to ourselves, boy, if ever there was a man who was not changeable, it is Paul after his conversion. And if ever there was a man who was not deceptive, it is the Apostle Paul. Obviously, apart from Christ himself, of all the figures in the Bible, somebody said, who do you think is the most unchangeable and honest? I'd say Paul. But then we'd say further, your view that Paul predicted that he was going to come, according to your reading, because we'll get back to that in 1 Thessalonians 4, your view that Paul predicted that not only means that Paul was inconsistent and duplicitous, but it also entails the idea that nobody apparently noticed at the time, and apparently nobody in the early church, you know, were sort of listening to the Apostle Paul and said, now hold on a minute here, you said, and now this, please explain yourself. Nobody, to use a modern term, nobody called him out for it. And then we circle back to this question. Is your interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4 really correct? That Paul was predicting that he would be alive, and Silas and Timothy, and most, or at the very least, some of the Thessalonians when Christ returned. Let's come to our second argument. Our second argument is based upon 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. The opening verses of 2 Thessalonians 2 make it clear that there were wrong interpretations and misunderstandings regarding the nearness of Christ's second coming in the church at Thessalonica. Now, these misunderstandings regarding the timing and nearness of Christ's second coming, where did they come from? Verse 2 says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. So, the means that were used, a spirit, maybe somebody claimed a spirit of revelation. God had told them by the Spirit that Christ would come next Thursday, let's say. Or a spoken word, well, so-and-so said, and we would trust so-and-so, that Christ's coming back next month. Or a letter, so not something spoken, but something written. And the source, we've talked about the means, spirit, word, or letter, the source would be the Holy Spirit, or Paul, Silas, or Timothy, or other people in the congregation or outside that particular church. And the source would include, because there are three different sources, three different means mentioned, spirit, word, or letter, the source would include a misunderstanding of Paul's previous letter to that congregation, 1 Timothy, including chapter 4, which the critics claim means that Paul and that congregation and Silas and Timothy, or at the very least most of them or many of them or some of them, were going to be there at Christ's second coming. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, the opening verses give this order in time. First, there are other factors, but these are the ones mentioned in this passage. First, in verse 3, the great apostasy. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is, the day of Christ, as it's called in verse 2, or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as it's called in verse 1, that day, the day of the Lord, the end of the world, that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And a falling away is literally the falling away. And the falling away is in Greek the word from which we get apostasy. And apostasy is easy to understand. It comes from a Greek word, stasis, which even sounds like the start of our standing. So you're standing. Standing in the truth. And then apo is a preposition, means away from. So apostasy means you took a stand for the truth. You said you believed it, and then you went away from it. So this is apostasy. Not just any old apostasy of individuals or families or churches or denominations or even nations, but this is the apostasy. That has to come first. It goes on, verse 3 does, to say, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the apostasy must come first, then the man of sin, he must be revealed, and he must be revealed as one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and above all that is worshipped, so that he is as if he were God, sits in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. So here's the order. The great and final apostasy must come first, then the man of sin, verses 3 and 4, and only then can the second coming take place. Now, the date and time of 2 Thessalonians, what is it? Most would say it is only weeks after 1 Thessalonians. Possibly months, but most would say some weeks, few weeks after 1 Thessalonians. Now, if the critics try to accept both 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians 2, they'd have to say, well, what Paul was saying here was he believed that the apostasy would take place and then the man of sin would appear and that the second coming would take place while he was yet alive. And Silas and Timothy and all or most or some of the Thessalonians too, and then they'd be raptured. Okay. And then we go a step further. What must happen logically before apostasy? I'm not now talking about, you don't have to think eschatology, just think apostasy. What must happen logically before apostasy? Like, for instance, if somebody is going to fall off a bike, what must happen before they fall off the bike? They have to get on the bike. Okay, right. Now you get where I'm coming from. What must happen before there is apostasy?
It has to be called the calling of the people, the elect.
Okay, there has to be the preaching of the gospel. There has to be people who claim to stand. You have got to claim to take a stand before you leave it. So there's a profession of faith. And before there's a profession of faith, then the gospel must be preached. And then if this is going to be the great final apostasy, well, there must be quite a lot of people over quite a lot of area. Okay. But let's just take that idea that the gospel must be preached. Now here's Paul, he's in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was quite a large, quite a large thing. Paul died in Rome. He talks about going to Spain in Romans 15. Paul knew that there was an area, not only was the Roman Empire extensive, but he knew that there were regions beyond the Roman Empire. And the regions beyond the empire were peopled by whom? From the Roman perspective. What did they call them? Begins with B. The barbarians. There were barbarians to the north of it. And there were barbarians to the south of it. Now the Roman Empire included a coastal strip all along North Africa. And then there was the Sahara Desert. And then what was beyond that? We quite knew. And then, of course, there was an area to the east of it. Now, you can go all the way to the South China Sea going east of it, and the people in Rome probably wouldn't have known that. But the gospel must be preached. And Jesus taught, go out into all the world and preach the gospel, Matthew 28. And Acts chapter 1, preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And then we have Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel must be preached in all the world. So, Christ's second coming is preceded by the man of sin, is preceded by the great apostasy, and then the Antichrist comes out of the great apostasy, and the Antichrist completes and perfects the great apostasy to make it even greater. But before the great apostasy, you have to have people who made a profession of faith, and before that, they've got to be preaching. Before that, that preaching's got to go out into all the world, like Matthew 24, Matthew 28, and Acts chapter 1 says. But maybe they believe that Paul was teaching that the gospel would be preached in all the world, then would come the final apostasy, and then the man of sin would come, and then the second coming would come, and then Paul would still be alive, and Silas and Timothy and all or most or some of the Thessalonians. So, we're just explaining things. Here's our third argument. Very similar to the first. It's going to save me writing about it. Paul speaks of his resurrection. Can anyone repeat the argument made in connection with number one as to why this is an argument against their understanding, the critics' understanding of 1 Thessalonians 4? Think it through. I'll do it for you. If Paul really believed that he was going to be there at Christ's second coming, he would hardly be talking about his being raised from the dead. Because before somebody can be raised from the dead, what has to happen? It's like getting on the bike again before you fall off. You've got to die first. And if he's going to be there alive at Christ's second coming, then he can't be dead at the same time. Paul cannot be prophesying his own rapture, using the word in the biblical sense, not the dispensationalist sense. He can hardly be prophesying his own rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 if he speaks about his death as a possibility or a certainty, or if he speaks about his own bodily resurrection, and he does, repeatedly. We're going to look at four passages, and we're going to look at them by going backwards in time. Not necessarily backwards in our Bible, backwards in time. Beginning with Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Three verses here. Philippians 3, verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he's talking about the resurrection. He obtains to the resurrection. And he attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead, a bodily resurrection. Verse 20. For our conversation or citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's coming from heaven is his second coming. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. Verse 20, the second coming of Christ. Verse 21, the bodily resurrection. He will change our vile body at his second coming, so that it will be changed and fashioned like unto his glorious body. And vile here doesn't mean evil as if the body was per se sinful. It carries the idea of weak and corruptible and mortal. Now, Philippians, I'm just going with the standard dating here. Philippians was written about 10 years after 1 Thessalonians. And here Paul's talking about our body being fashioned like unto his glorious body. Our body. His own. He speaks of himself as one who's going to be dead and whose body is going to be raised again. But then the critic can fall back, well, Paul changed his mind. He thought at 1 Thessalonians he was going to be living, but then 10 years later he caught himself on. Okay. Well, let's go backwards in time. Romans 8 verse 11 is our second passage. Romans 8 verse 11, our second passage. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. We're talking here about the bodily resurrection. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. So here's Jesus, he's dead, he was raised up bodily. He that raised up Christ from the dead, Christ's bodily resurrection, second reference to it, shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, Paul doesn't include himself here in the you. It's not us. But when he's writing to the Romans, you Romans, he's speaking of them, first of all. He's saying, you're going to be dead. Now, there's a congregation here, 100 people, 200, 300, 400, maybe more. I don't know. I don't claim to know. But Paul says your bodies are going to be raised up. Like, well, if this congregation is going to be dead, unless he's going to outlive them all. Paul's in his 30s or 40s at the least this stage, and there's going to be people a lot younger than him. But anyway, when Paul's saying you'll be dead, and he talked also with the Thessalonians there too, I mean, he's going to be dead as well. But now the point I want to get at is, we're talking here about, with Romans, an epistle which is written about 3 years after 1 Thessalonians. So if Paul changed his mind and gave up on this idea that he was going to be alive at the time when Christ came, it's not just 15 years with 2 Thessalonians or 10 years, but we're down to 3 years. So he must have written that and then changed his mind. He hasn't got much of a window to change his mind. Let's go to our third passage. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. The one who raised up the Lord Jesus bodily shall raise up us also by Jesus and present us with you. Now, us here means Paul and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, and he will raise us up and present us, Paul and Timothy, with you, you the Corinthians. So Paul's talking about himself being raised up, and he can hardly be resurrected if he believes that he's going to be raptured. Because you fall into one or two categories here. You're either raptured, but I don't mean the same thing as the dispensationalists. Rapture simply means taken up. There's no 7-year tribulation afterward, never ends a millennium. You're either going to be raptured or resurrected. Now, 2 Corinthians was, most people think, written before Romans. So the window for Paul's alleged change is shrinking. Let's now turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And here you can anticipate one of my arguments. If I'm saying that Romans came before Philippians and 2 Corinthians came before Romans, what do you think about 1 Corinthians? Is it going to come before 2 Corinthians? Yep. What's that, Hillary? Hillary says, yep. So good. So 1 Corinthians is written before 2 Corinthians. So it's about 3 years for Romans, and then 2 Corinthians a bit before that, and 1 Corinthians a bit before that. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And God hath both raised up the Lord on the third day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's day. God hath both raised up the Lord, and that's in the past, and will also in the future raise up us by his own power. So 3 years later, he says he's going to raise us up, and maybe even less than 3 years. But the critics say that Paul had predicted that he would be alive at Christ's second coming in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Oh, really? And then we've got 2 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says that all these things have to happen first. Our fourth argument is about the meaning of the word we. Now, I take it that we are all familiar with the royal we. What is the royal we? Anyone like to explain the royal we?
My husband and I.
Yes, the royal we is when the monarch, I don't know, maybe other members of the royal family speak this way too, but I only classically remember it as the monarch. The monarch says we, plural, when strictly speaking, he or she means I. And this is the plural of majesty. So I looked this up online, and one article I read said that Henry II, who was quite an amazing monarch, 1154 to 1189, his domain stretched from sort of southern Scotland all the way to the Pyrenees, and he was forever traveling back and forward. He married Eleanor of Aquitaine, probably the most powerful woman in Western Europe. She brought a lot of land with her too. It was pretty, you know, if you're into monarchs and marrying up in the world, like it was a really clever one. But anyway, Henry II, he talked about we, and he meant by we, actually, me and God, according to this article, because he, you know, it was that medieval idea of the king. Me, the royal we for him meant me and God. I don't think when Her Majesty the Queen uses that language today, she's thinking like that. Now, can anyone think of, maybe your recollection is going to differ from mine, but what is the most famous sentence containing the royal we? We are not amused. We are not amused. And the words "we are not amused" are attributed to which British monarch?
Victoria.
Queen Victoria. How do you know that? Okay. That's it. We are impressed. So Queen Victoria also looked up this. Apparently, in that instance, though, she may have been including other ladies in that statement. Some sort of off-color remark was made, and then, you know, we are not amused. I and the ladies think that's a bit too crude. But then there are other people who doubted that she ever said it at all. But we are not amused that the monarch, you know, different ones have used that phrase, the royal we. Now, there's the royal we, and what I'm going to talk about as the Christian we. And the Christian we isn't about airs and graces. with all due respect to the monarchy, it involves in the world of courtly etiquette and so forth. But the Christian we, or us, or our, it's like, in a sense, the royal we, and it's a slightly different use of the word, but it's not the same use as the royal we. Let me explain by taking us all to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. The Christian we. That's my terminology. I think you'll find it helpful. I did. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's the Red Sea. All our fathers. Now, these fathers, were they physical fathers? No, they weren't physical fathers, because most of the people in the church at Corinth were Gentiles. So you'd have to say that they're spiritual fathers. And yet if you think of Israel that passed through the Red Sea, most of them were unbelievers. Verse 5 says, but with many of them, and the margin's right, and it says, most of them, God was not well pleased. And that's a litotes, that's an understatement. You know, if you say to your child who misbehaved, you know, I'm not well pleased with you, son, you might mean, I am furious with you. Anyway, so with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Their bodies, their carcasses were strewn all along the pathway. So all our fathers means spiritual fathers, or something different from physical fathers, yet most of them were unbelievers. So it's sort of our ecclesiastical fathers. And the use of the word our here, all our fathers, proceeds on the basis of the unity of the church. And in this instance, as most of them are unbelievers, it's about the unity of the church visible. You're happy with that, Brian?
Yes, I argue that.
Sorry?
I argue that point on this.
Yes, in your arguments
with regard to baptism.
Yes. Now, let's turn to 1 Peter 4, verse 3, which, if I have this straight, is our first text tonight outside Paul's writing. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Our life sufficed us when we. So there we have three different forms of the first person plural. Our, us, we. What strikes you as odd about this coming from Peter regarding these sins?
They're sort of Gentile sins.
Like, Peter was totally depraved like everybody else, but he was brought up in the church, and he was a believer before he met Jesus. He was an Israelite. His brother Andrew, they were both believers. I'll come right out of it. I do not believe, though Peter was born totally depraved like everybody else, I do not believe that Peter was engaged in excess of wine, that is drunkenness, revelings, banquetings, or drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, really at any stage of his life. And there are people today who even are unconverted, who just don't live this way. But never mind somebody who's in the church and who's himself and his brother. I mean, maybe Peter was converted when he was 20 or something, and went off with a in Galilee in the first century. It's hardly unlikely. I don't believe Peter was at this time. I mean, Peter would have been guilty of lusts before he was converted, and maybe lasciviousness or licentiousness and so forth. But something like drunkenness is a pretty it's a sort of a defined thing. Revelings, that is, drunkenness with sort of sexual overtones, and then banquetings, drinking parties, where the whole thing ends up completely stoned, and maybe with these revelings you end up with like orgies, and then abominable idolatries. Like in Galilee in the first century AD, everybody's totally depraved, and the believer's totally depraved before he's converted. But in first century Galilee, this wasn't the way people behaved, so far as anything I've ever read. Imagine, say, in the Northern Ireland context, there's somebody who's brought up in a gospel hall setting, and they were converted when they were 20. I mean, not all of them would have even gone, even at high school, they maybe went to one or two parties, but a lot of them wouldn't be comfortable going to idolatries. They'd want to draw back. You could see somebody from that maybe going out with some of the kids and getting drunk or something. But then if you said to them, look, a Hindu guy at school says, look, do you want to come and worship Ganesh with me this weekend or something? Like, you'd say, no, I don't really care for that. Anyway, my general point is here that Peter was guilty of some of these things, certainly like lusts. And that's a very general thing, including lusts for all sorts of different things. But that Peter was not guilty of all of those specifics, and that if we as Christians, with our different backgrounds, and some of us converted young or early, and whatever lives we lived before we were converted, if I was to say something like, we Christians here, and then I listed various sorts of sins that we committed, I would not be saying that everybody here committed every one of those sins, or that I committed all of those sins. I'd be saying this: we as Christians, and that's what Peter, he's identifying with the people of God as a sinner. And nor is it the case that everybody to whom he was writing committed all of those sins either. It's the Christian we. It's truthful, but it's not literally all sins of all people. Let me take you now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. It's a useful chapter because it talks about the resurrection at the second coming of Christ. And the verses we're going to read, 51 and 52, are the parallel passage to 1 Thessalonians 4. Behold, I show you a mystery. And a mystery is something hidden deep in the knowledge of God, which man would never find out or discover, but which is revealed in the coming of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the gospel. Behold, I show you a mystery. We Christians shall not all sleep, but we Christians shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we Christians shall be changed. Okay. We Christians, some of us are going to be raised from the dead, and we Christians, some of us are going to be, those who are alive at the time, are going to be lifted up with Christ. And now we go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, after looking at those. I would not, verse 13 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That is, I want you to know this. I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those which are asleep, those who are sleeping the sleep of death, so that you don't sorrow like others which have no hope. If we believe, and we do, that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. If we believe, verse 14, you and I, and we Christians generally too, including us in this room, for this we say unto you, we, that's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, for this we say unto you, and you could even say we, apostles, more generally, this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, that is, we Christians, who at that time are living and remain unto the time of the Lord, we will not prevent or precede those who are asleep. This is what's going to happen. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the first noise. With the voice of the archangel, the second noise. and with the trump of God, the third noise, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Christ returns, then the dead in Christ, believers who had already passed away, they'll rise first. Then secondly, as a second group to meet with Christ, then we which are alive and remain, we Christians who are living and remain on the earth at that time, then we shall be caught up together with them, the ones who are raised up in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we Christians, whether we've been raptured or resurrected, we shall ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So don't think that those who've died are going to be left out. Dead believers will actually be raised from the dead to meet Christ at his second coming before those who will then be living. I mean, not there's going to be a huge time lapse. I mean, maybe it's only seconds. And what we're dealing with when we speak about the Christian we is a sort of rhetoric. Rhetoric usually in our context is a bad thing. All I'm getting is rhetoric. But there is a godly rhetoric. Rhetoric all by itself simply means a way of speaking convincingly. And we all would want that, especially if we're going to be speaking about something that's true and important. So it's a matter of godly rhetoric. The Christian we is. So I'm talking not just about you and not just about me. I'm saying by the Christian we, and Paul is in his epistles, we're in this together. I'm with you, says the Apostle Paul, and we are together. Am I allowed a political illustration?
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm not interested here, for present purposes here, on parties, right? Some of you may remember in the US presidential election, not the last one, but the one before that, that Hillary Clinton had for her supporters little badges which said, "I'm with her." Do you remember that one? "I'm with her." And the idea was, in a sense, to get women and then men who especially wanted to get rid of any charge that they were, anti-feminist or something. "I'm with her. See, I'm an enlightened person. I'm with her." But anyway, it makes her the focus. I'm with her. We're all with her because she's good. And then Donald Trump, he came back and he says in his speeches, "I'm with you." And his point was, it was kind of a rhetorical, turn the table sort of thing. "I'm with you. You're the people. I don't want you to be with me." That's what he's saying. This is his argument. "But I'm with you. You're the important one, and I want to stand up for you, you little people," so to speak. Well, I use the phrase "little phrase," and I don't mean in any condescending way. But you need a champion, somebody to defend your corner. And this sort of Christian we, now we drop the political illustration, this sort of Christian we, it's a godly piece of rhetoric, although it's more than rhetoric, and it's sort of a warm thing. We're in this together. But it's not merely warm fuzzies, which phrase indicates a negative, but it's actually a warm thing. We're using this rhetorically because there's truth behind it. So I'll give you some passages here from 1 Thessalonians. The very first verse, "Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians." And where is this church? You say it's in Thessalonica, but where is it more importantly spiritually? It is in God the Father. It's united to him. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you must know sort of who you're connected with. You're united with Christ and therefore with God, and we're writing to you. Then chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 2, 7 and 8. "We were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." Verses 19 and 20, I'm talking about this bond between the apostle, and indeed Silas and Timothy with the church of Thessalonica. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. And then he says in verses 15 and 17 of chapter 4, we which are alive and remain, you and me, who, if we're living and spared, and the old Christians, and then we which alive and remain, verse 17, we're going to be caught up together, and then we're going to, forever we will be with the Lord. And so I say that 1 Thessalonians 4 and elsewhere, this Christian we is not only good rhetoric, but it is also good theology. There's union with God. All Christians are united with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because we are united with Jesus Christ, the mediator, which means that we are all united with other believers, past, even at the Red Sea, present, and future, even at the second coming of Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile. And a Jew, like Peter, can say before he's converted that we did all these Gentile sins together. And Gentiles, like in 1 Corinthians 10, they had their fathers at the Red Sea. I believe one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The Church is one body. And so we who are alive and remain at the coming of Christ, without actually saying, you see, this is the thing. What he's doing is he is prophesying that Christ is coming again. But he's not prophesying that he will be one of the ones who's raptured. He's prophesying, predicting that Christ will come again. And he says, we Christians who are alive and remain. And then Paul hadn't exactly been told when he was going to die. And Paul hadn't been told either when Christ was going to come. So when he's writing this, I mean, it's a possibility. It's a possibility that Christ comes in our lifetimes. And then the order of the text is, number one, Christ's second coming. Number two, the resurrection of believers to meet him. And number three, the rapture. And then before this, we have the worldwide preaching of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2, the great apostasy, the man of sin. Then comes the second coming of Christ, who destroys Christ with the destroys Antichrist with the brightness of his coming, and the breath of his mouth. Then the bodily resurrection, and then the rapture. Any questions or comments on that? Because I want in our remaining time, we haven't much of it, but I want in our remaining time to draw what we've said about 1 Thessalonians 4, the bulk of this class, in with many of the things we've been looking at the last few weeks. The unbeliever's argument, I'm going to make this as a statement and prove it shortly, the unbeliever's argument from 1 Thessalonians 4 is similar to, in some regards, but different from, in very important regards too, from the in this generation argument that we have been considering of late in these classes. This will serve for revision. And then I'm going to wind things up in several senses. Turn with me again to Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28 says, verily I say unto you, Jesus speaking, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now the phrase, in this generation, doesn't occur in this verse, the phrase itself. But it's basically the same. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death. You are going to be still living. You're not going to die before this. And then actually it was only 6 days later, as we're told. Because the fulfillment of this was the transfiguration. But I want you to note now that though the words aren't used, this was a in this generation thing. You're still going to be alive, and that limits the time period. Now let's go to John 14, verse 18. John 14, verse 18. And John 14, verse 18 says, Jesus speaking, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Now, taking the word you here to refer to the disciples in the upper room, the 11, I will come to you on earth. So again, the words weren't used, but it's before you die, in this generation. And this is a reference to Pentecost. Next passage, well, there are two of them here. Matthew 23, verse 36. And Matthew 24, verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 36. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. This generation, the phrase is actually used. And this is considered in connection with Matthew 24, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation, again that phrase, shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And the fulfillment here is AD 70, which was another coming of Christ, which was a type of the second coming. John 14, verse 3. John 14, verse 3. John 14, verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Christ's coming again and preparing a place for us in heaven, if he's coming from heaven and preparing a place for the disciples here in heaven, he's coming to them when they are on earth, which means before they die, this generation. So this one refers to the death of disciples. In the first instance, the disciples are those to whom Jesus is speaking, the 11 in the upper room, but the principles hold good for all believers. Then finally, our fifth usage, Matthew 26, verse 64, a passage we looked at the end of the last class. Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus' words at his trial before the Sanhedrin. I say unto you, hereafter, that is from now onwards, shall ye, the high priest and the Sanhedrin, see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And it doesn't say in this generation those specific words, but he's talking to his accusers and even condemners in that council. You will see this. You will see this. That is before you die. And this is a reference to not the transfiguration, remember last week, because that's not future to Matthew 26, that's in the past. This is referring to Pentecost, where Christ, who is seated at God's right hand, came by the Holy Spirit, who empowered the church to preach the gospel with massive numbers of converts and build up the church, and then with the three miraculous signs of which Acts 2 begins. This includes also number 3, as we've listed them on the board, AD 70, because doubtless some of the people in the Sanhedrin were alive 37 or whatever it was years later. And maybe even number 4, the death of the disciples, because, well, for one thing, James dies in Acts chapter 12. And though it's not mentioned there, they would see Christ coming in the signs of his coming. Signs listed in Matthew 24, which include especially the preaching of the gospel. Now, back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. The temporal indicator here, it doesn't say in this generation in verses 13 through 17. You know, Christ is going to come back. But the way they read it, that is the critics, with the we, they say Paul is predicting that he, Silas, and Timothy, and all many or some of the Thessalonians will be there when Christ comes. And we say, ah, these ones all have to do with in this generation, the five. And 1 Thessalonians 4 has to do with an in this generation argument. But But what's the difference? The five texts on the board say in one shape or form that generation. And they're right. It does say that generation. But none in that generation actually refers to directly and principally the second coming of Christ. It's that generation and all these other comings, which are signs or portents of the second coming of Christ. But 1 Thessalonians 4 is different because it actually does, unlike these ones on the board, it does refer to the second coming of Christ. But it is not prophesying that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and the Thessalonians would be alive at the time. Did you get that argument? These five say in this generation. And then the critic comes in and says, but Jesus didn't come bodily in that generation, therefore the Bible's wrong. Yeah, they talk about in this generation, all right, though using different terminology, but they're not actually referring to the bodily coming of Christ in that generation. 1 Thessalonians 4, on the other hand, does refer to the second bodily coming of Jesus Christ. But it is not saying that it's going to happen in this generation. Paul is using the Christian we. He's using the Christian we. Good rhetoric, good theology, because of the unity of the church. He has also spoken about his own death as a possibility and a certainty, which is incompatible with his being there when Christ returns bodily. And he's even referred to his bodily resurrection. And we cited four passages, with the earliest of them being, say, 2 years after he wrote 1 Corinthians. And 2 Thessalonians 2, I mean, how are we going to work in? You know, the gospel going to be preached to all the world, the great apostasy, the man of sin, and then the reign of the man of sin to persecute all these Christians, and then the second coming of Christ within about 2 years, even if Paul did change his mind. It's not the case. Next time, we are going to deal with the second coming of Christ itself. We're sort of clearing the path with the arguments, and we're going to explain, well, what does it mean that the second coming itself is near? Because the Bible does teach that too. That's next time.